Turn in your Bibles this morning to the Epistle of Jude. And I shall begin reading in verse 1. For those of you who were not here in the 9:45 hour, Eric Sowell is doing a discussion of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is very interesting. And I have for a long time been wanting to do an exposition of Jude, really just to clear up one matter that is consistently errant in the discussion among theologians, pastors, and Christians regarding the meaning of the book Jude. There are other things to be profited from Jude as well. But I think beginning today and perhaps into next week, we shall do a verse-by-verse exposition of the text. Now, I think you know that Jude was a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in his epistle, he does not so identify himself. If you look in verse 1, Jude identifies himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And one commentator has said that this is a mark of humility by this writer rather than saying, Jesus was my half-brother. He says, no, I am a bondslave of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word for bondslave, doulos, is one of my favorite in the New Testament. And may I remind you of something that I've shared with you often. And that is how one becomes a bondslave or a bondservant, or a slave, which are parallels to becoming a bondslave of Jesus Christ. One becomes a slave by purchase. And you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, or with vain tradition received by our ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. The way one becomes a bondslave of Jesus Christ is by purchase, by redemption. One can also become a slave by birth. Israel in the Old Testament is referred to as a homeborn slave. And indeed, when you and I become slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, bondservants of His, we are not only bought, but we are born into servitude, even born of the Spirit of the living God. Thirdly, one becomes a slave by an act of volition, by a choice. And here I would exhort every one of you to lay hold upon your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We understand that the will of God is primary and effectual in the salvation of sinners, but the sinner's will is secondary and instrumental to the accomplishment of the will of God. Not synergistically, as if God were dependent upon our cooperation. But nonetheless, God demands of you that you choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life, God says. In the Old Testament, when a slave had served his master so long, he could, quote, go out free, unquote. But if the slave desired to remain in his master's house, he signified that choice by having his ear bored through against the master's doorpost so that rather than leaving his master's house, the slave would put his ear here, and the master would bore through it to signify that the slave was for the rest of his life bound in servitude to his master. And it is no mistake that the binding of the slave to the servitude of the master was done at the ear, because that is the place of obedience and servitude. And may I remind each of you that God demands the same thing of you. As it were, that you should bore your ear to the doorposts of your master's house. Yea, that this should bore your ear. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you sit under the teaching and preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we declare unto you the redemptive power of Christ. That is, that Jesus buys us by His grace. We also declare unto you that you must be born again. If you would be a servant to Christ, you must be born into the kingdom of God. And under the sound of the gospel, we desire to bore your ear through, that you may be wedded, bound to your master's house. That's the way Jude viewed himself, as a blood-bought, home-born, ear-pierced slave of Jesus Christ. Adelphos de Jacobo, brother of James. And again, it's interesting, Jansen, that he doesn't say half-brother or brother of Jesus Christ, but rather of James. And I think this filial distance from the Son of God bespeaks a reverence in the writer. And it also has practical implications for you and me about how we address Christ in prayer, how we discuss Christ among ourselves. If his own brother is too reverend to refer to Christ as his brother, how reverend should we be when speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Jude, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, brother of James. Now, there's a textual debate in the next clause. To those, one Greek text reads, sanctified in God the Father, but the predominant and better reading of the Greek is to those beloved in God the Father. How many of your texts say sanctified in God the Father? The primacy of the Greek text is beloved. But don't let that bother you. Because if you're sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're also beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're also sanctified in Him. Because the love of God is never separate from the holiness of God. But now we get to what is perhaps the most important word in Jude. Certainly one of the two most or three most important words in Jude. Not beloved in Christ Jesus or sanctified in Christ Jesus, but rather the word preserved. Because that's what the epistle of Jude is about. The preservation of the saints of God. Now, the preservation of the saints of God, popularly misunderstood, is simplistically expressed like this, quote, once saved, always saved. Meaning that once I am saved, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, to whomever, however I want. And I'll never lose my salvation. Well, that's not true. And as you will see in the Epistle of Jude, Jude does not believe that is true either. So we have to be careful when we posit this idea of the preservation of the saints of God and understand it biblically. And I would add that the preservation of God's chosen people is never separate from the perseverance or the perseverance of God's people. We generally think of preservation as a doctrine of love. But have we not already shown there's debate in the epistle about love and sanctification? Well, what about preservation and sanctification? Love and sanctification go hand in hand. Preservation and sanctification, or preservation and perseverance, go hand in hand. In the great passage of John 10, when Jesus said, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Jesus spake that in the context of saying, my sheep hear my voice, and what? And they follow me. The grasp of Christ is a double grasp. It is a grasp of preservation, but also a grasp of perseverance, as you will see. Not only preserved, but also called. And you know what it means to be called to be a saint of God, called to be beloved of God, called to be sanctified, called to be preserved, called to persevere. The calling of God is twofold. There's the external calling that falls upon your ear, and that's what's happening now as I preach. The call of God is falling upon your ear. But when the gospel comes to you, not in word only, but also in power and in demonstration of God the Holy Spirit, God will speak once, but you will hear twice. You'll hear externally, surely, but you will hear internally as well. And when the Spirit of God speaks through the Word of God, it's not dependent upon my voice. In fact, my voice can't do it. Something supernatural occurs when the Word of God is spoken internally to the soul. David said, God has spoken once, but twice have I heard. This we call the effectual calling of the gospel. It's not when the Word of God strikes your tympanic membrane, but when the Word of God strikes your soul, wielded by the work of God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's the kind of swift hearer you need to be. If you came today to hear Brother Howe preach, you're here for the wrong reason. Why, Balaam's ass could as well stand in the pulpit and accomplish more than I if the Spirit of God spoke through him. I hope you're listening for the Word of God. Only then will you be truly called. Jude, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, brother of Jacob, to those beloved in Christ Jesus, preserved and called. Mercy to you, peace to you, and may love be multiplied. Here he surpasses Paul in the beauty of his introduction. Now, let me state the interpretive problem of Jude. And some of you may not like it. May not like it twice. The interpretive problem is really bound up with what verse 3 means. And you know the famous phrase, quote, earnestly contend for the faith, unquote. Earnestly contend for the faith. And some of our Calvinist brethren, even ourselves, have really taken that text literally and upon the surface to mean that we need to be holy pugilists about our doctrine. And here let me speak a caution to our congregation. Give not yourselves to doubtful disputations, foolish genealogies. How many angels dance on the head of a pin? If you speak with the tongue of men and of angels, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, have faith so as you could remove mountains, and have not love, you're just sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Nothing would I be, said Paul. Indeed, we ought to be vigilant to fight the good fight of faith doctrinally as the Spirit of God leads and gives us occasion. But that is not what Jude is about. And as I said last Lord's Day, though it may be an application, it is definitely a misinterpretation for us to seize Jude 3 and say we're going to earnestly contend for the faith and believe that Jude is exhorting us to fight over doctrine. That's not what this epistle is about. If I may lay the premise here, the epistle is not about doctrinal faith, but rather the epistle is about experiential faith. Not the kind of faith you tell, but the kind of faith you live. That is the target of Jude's epistle. Now let's note what he said. Beloved, we made all haste to write to you concerning our common salvation. Now, I'll stop there just a moment and consider my premise in relation to Jude's word. I'm compelled. I had to write swiftly to you. And I had to write with compulsion and swiftness concerning salvation. Concerning the common salvation. Now, what he means by common salvation is not that salvation is beggarly, but that salvation, real biblical salvation, genuine, legitimate salvation, is common to all who possess it. That's what Jude is writing about. And here's something we ought to apply to ourselves and examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, make our calling and election sure. Is your faith common? Is it the common faith? Sure, your doctrine is important, but what about your life? There's a certain standard that Jude is setting forth. And that standard, he affirms, is common to everyone who is a genuine Christian. Brethren, I made all haste to write to you concerning our common salvation, being compelled that I should write to you, exhorting you that you should agonize. That's the word in Greek. It's really an athletic term, often associated with wrestling. You've seen two wrestlers wrestle. Paul saw wrestlers wrestle after the Greek manner. You need to wrestle for your faith. And again, it's not wrestling with a doctrinal opponent, but rather wrestling with life and faith in life. I'm exhorting you that you should fight, wrestle, struggle for the faith. Perhaps the second most important word in Jude, once delivered to the saints. Now, I'm going to say this in hopes that you will hear what I say and won't misinterpret what I say. Jude is about to assert, by biblical and historical example, that if you claim to have faith, you will have faith. And that if you claim to have faith, but then don't have faith, you never had faith. And more than that, he's going to assert, if you have faith, may I please use this terminology and don't misunderstand? If you have faith, you better not lose it. Or to put it in even worse vulgar language, you only get one chance. God, in the context of this epistle, please don't go to wild surmisings about my meaning. God is not into second chances about your faith. That is both the biblical and historical premise and examples of which James speaks. Now, stay with me. I'm compelled to write to you that you should struggle for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, I'm going to go ahead and betray the support of my argument. If you look at verse 5, the first historical and biblical example he gives is of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And what does he say about them? I want you to remember how the Lord wants the people out of Egypt saved them. The second time, not believing, they were destroyed. Now, Brother Hal, are you saying that if someone falls into unbelief or behavioral unbelief, it's automatic and certain that they'll be destroyed? No, not at all. Are you saying that someone who apostatizes in doctrine or practice, in belief or manner of life, is damned? Not at all. I'm not saying that. I understand the doctrine of preservation, but also understand the doctrine of perseverance. And Jude is an apostle who's giving you no room to wiggle. And he's warning you that if you do wiggle, you should remember the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. How that the second time they were tested and fail, God destroyed them. And you can read about it summarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I must remind you why God destroyed them. He destroyed them for lust. He destroyed them for idolatry. And He destroyed them from murmuring against their leadership. So what's James' premise? That you should fight, struggle for a certain kind of faith. And you shouldn't meddle with it. You shouldn't let go of it. You should persevere in it. You should remember the children of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, the things that happen unto them happen for our example and warning. Now look at the second example that he gives. It's not the word one, but certainly the word first in verse 6. Remember the angels who didn't keep? Same word as in verse 1. Idea of preservation. The angels who didn't preserve. You see the responsibility upon the angels there. The angels not preserving their first estate. There's that poignant idea again. The children of Israel apostatized. God destroyed them. Now what about the angels? After their first estate, their second estate was destruction. It's a warning about a certain kind of faith. And here may I be holy in my complaint. Do not claim to have faith if you do not live faith. Do not insult biblical faith. I came this close to preaching on Hebrews 6. And the writer of Hebrews knows something of this idea. I don't know what he means exactly when he says it was impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the good gifts of the grace of God and the powers of the Holy Ghost of which we speak, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. But in verse 10, he returns to the theme. And here's what he says. What is he warning about? He's warning about apostasy. He's warning about you claiming to have faith, and not merely believing something wrong, but behaving in such a way that proves your faith is not real. The writer says, quote, listen, if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful and fiery judgment which shall devour the adversary. Now, how terrible is it for a child of God to relinquish his grasp on a perseverant faith and meddle with sin? Here's how terrible it is. Hebrews 10. He who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. In other words, the person in the days of Moses and the Ten Commandments who was persistently disobedient to the law of Moses and thereby showing his rebellion against God and his failing loyalty to the Word of God, he was to be put to death. But the writer of Hebrews says, quote, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, stop there with me a moment and let me give you a threefold definition of what sin means in relation to God. Those of you who claim to have faith, do you? Do you have faith? Not do you believe something, but do you behave? In fact, you behave in a certain way consistently. Don't claim faith if you don't. And if you claim faith, but don't behave consistently according to what the Bible says about faith, here's your sin. First of all, the writer of Hebrews says, you trod underfoot the Son of God. That's what apostasy does. It trods Jesus underfoot. Now, the idea of trodding someone underfoot is not a physical idea, but it's an ideological thing. You're trotting, running someone down in our vernacular. That's what sin is. It's a running down of Christ, trotting underfoot the Son of God. Then he says, if you sin willfully, you count the blood of the covenant wherewith Christ was sanctified as an unholy thing. Will you expectorate on the blood? Will you urinate on the blood? Will you defecate on the blood? Blatant enough for you? What does it mean to count the blood of Christ an unholy thing? Why, it means to sin. To trod underfoot the Son of God and to count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And he says, you also do despite to the Spirit of grace. Most of you parents are old enough to know what it means for a child to spite you. I don't have to explain what it is for a child to spite you. Or perhaps when you were a child, you had spiteful behavior. Or maybe you work with someone who is spiteful, or flippant, insolent, insulting, arrogant, condescending. If you claim faith but don't live faith, you are insolent against God the Holy Spirit. You are rebellious against God the Holy Spirit. You are condescending to God the Spirit. That's what behavioral apostasy is. It is trotting Christ underfoot, spitting upon the blood, and doing despite to the Spirit of grace. It's not a very pretty picture of sin. What did the angels do when they sinned? What did the Israelites going through the wilderness do when they sinned? But despise the Spirit, demean the blood, and dishonor God. And then note verse 7, the third example. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities in the same manner proceeded and went after strange flesh, did God spare them? No. No. He made them an example of His vengeance, suffering eternal fire. I hope you see now the connection between Jude's idea that you have to fight for your faith. You have to struggle for your faith. You have it once. And that the danger of apostasy is the same danger as faced the children of Israel in the desert. The same danger that faced the angels that kept not their first estate. The same danger that destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, a technical point, verse 4. Debate over who wrote first, Peter or Jude. Those of you who care about such things, Peter is predictive of the possibility of such teachers. Jude is descriptive. I'll be in the minority here and say the internal evidence points to the primacy of Peter in his prediction of these kinds of teachers, as opposed to Jude, who is now describing them as already there. There are certain men crept in. This is a particularly sniveling description. It's the idea of somebody creeping into the church. And apparently it had happened in Jude's day. And they have crept in the church and have begun teaching bad doctrine that results in bad behavior. Certain men have crept in who historically were prescribed under this condemnation. That either means that someone has already written about these men. Maybe he's referring to Peter. They prescribe, or perhaps that God has decreed their reprobation in the larger sense. But in either case, Jude calls them ungodly. In fact, the word for ungodliness here is outrageously ungodly men. And what have these outrageously ungodly men done? They have done this. They've taken grace and they've set it in another place. Now, here is indeed a doctrinal idea. But keep in mind that grace is not merely doctrinal, as faith is not merely doctrinal. Grace is both doctrinal and experiential, as is faith both doctrinal and experiential. And there's an implicit lesson there for us that a certain doctrine of grace produces a certain faith, does it not? And a certain doctrine of grace produces another certain doctrine of faith. A particular doctrine of grace in view here is a lascivious grace. It's grace with license. It's the kind of grace that we like in the 21st century church. Grace, and I can then do anything I want. Or at least a lot of what I want. I won't do the really bad things, but I can get away with a lot in grace. There are certain men who have entered in, who anciently were prescribed, or in the past were prescribed under this judgment, ungodly men. They're setting aside grace, and in its place they're putting licentious behavior. And in doing so, they're denying the only sovereign and our Lord, Jesus Christ. What kind of faith do you have? You got a heady faith? What about a hearty faith? You have a belief system? What about a life system? You have a fickle faith? You have a wavering faith? You have a weak faith? You have any faith at all? If you have faith, it must be faith as described by the Bible. It must be perseverant faith. It must be struggling faith. And as we shall see in the remainder of this epistle, it must be triumphant faith. Because real faith doesn't struggle and fail. May we stand together.